Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. It's 11 through verse 16. So hear the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter before them all, if you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news of your son. We thank you for sending your son for us. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this precious doctrine of justification by faith alone as we are unpacked and explained by the Apostle Paul here. Lord, I pray that you would teach us that this truth, these gospel truths would be a sweet balm to our soul, Lord, and you'd cause us to worship you and to glory in you. That is in Christ's name. Amen. So in the spring of 1521, over 500 years ago, Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. This was an assembly of the most powerful people in the empire, including the emperor himself, Charles V. Luther was called to this diet to recant the doctrines from his recent writings, specifically and including the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All belief in that doctrine. On the final day of the assembly, Luther is asked to come before everyone, including the emperor, Charles V, to recant these writings and to recant the belief and specifically the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther walks before them, before the most powerful man, not only in the Roman Empire, but in the world at the time. Charles V, who had a strong army at his bequest, who could have had Luther beheaded at the snap of his finger. He comes before him on that day, 500 years ago, as it's the 500-year anniversary this year. Here is Luther's answer. Since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. It is this moment of courage and boldness of Luther that many Reformation scholars say was the decisive moment in the Reformation. It's this moment, not the nailing of the 95 Theses. That might have been the beginning, but this moment, this here I stand speech of Luther before the emperor and before all the most powerful people in the Roman Empire, said this is the decisive moment of the Protestant Reformation. Here, when Luther is being tempted to live by lies, to recant, Luther chooses to proclaim and live by the truth, even at the cost of his life. Well, Luther was not the first person to boldly proclaim the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That might have been 500 years ago, but 1,500 years before Luther stood firm the Apostle Paul, calling out the Apostle Peter in Antioch, calling him to follow his conscience, to be held captive by the word and to live by it, to walk according to the truth of the gospel, which is a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, this brings us to our passage this morning. Here's the main idea of our passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. The Apostle Paul clearly explains the heart of the truth of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That sinners are declared righteous before a holy God, not based on their works, but based upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus through the means of faith and faith alone. In his unpacking of this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul is going to emphasize three key aspects, which will be the three divisions of our sermon this morning. Three key aspects to this doctrine, and they are these. First, he's going to unpack the nature or the definition of justification. Second, he's going to explain the ground or the... And lastly, the means of justification. So the nature, the ground, and the means of justification. He's going to unpack all that here in these two short verses, in verses 15 through 16. So let's begin our study of Paul's explanation of the doctrine of justification by first looking at him defining the nature of justification. And before I read these two verses aloud for us again, notice how many times the word justification is used in our passage. Let me read it aloud for us once more. This is specifically verses 15 through 16. The Apostle Paul argues, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Three times, you are right. Three times in these two verses, the Apostle Paul mentions the word justification, being justified. The reason for this repetition of mentioning it three times in two verses is for emphasis. Paul is emphasizing the importance of this doctrine, of the doctrine of justification. Now, before we define this crucial biblical theological word, I want to give a few introductory remarks. That of the context of the passage, the importance of the passage, and the relevance of this passage for us today. And I think it's needed. First, remember the context of our passage. Now, we're not just jumping in right into verse 15 with no context. Instead, we are in the middle of Paul's rebuke of the Apostle Peter for his hypocritical action of withdrawing himself from sitting with the uncircumcised Gentile Christians in Antioch. And he does this because of the fear of men, including that of the false teachers, the Judaizers. Paul is speaking to Peter in response. His rebuke began in verse 14 and it ends in verse 21. But starting here in verse 15, Paul begins his theological argument in his rebuke against Peter to convince Peter. In a sense, we're given a chance to eavesdrop, so to speak, on the confrontation between Peter and Paul. And we're able to get an opportunity to see what did Paul exactly say to Peter in this instance. I think the reason the Lord inspired it in his scripture, kept it for us forever in the scriptures, this conversation, this rebuke, is so that we may too learn from the Apostle Paul here. So that's the context. Remember, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a rebuke of the Apostle Peter. Second, I want to emphasize the importance of our passage this morning. Of all the passages in the Bible, most scholars agree that these couple verses here, Galatians 2 verses 15 through 16, are the clearest explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now think about that. Not the book of Romans, but here in Galatians. And that would make sense that it's found in this book of the Bible, because this book of the Bible is all about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know, the book of Romans explains many different key doctrines of the faith. However, Galatians may not have the breadth of the book of Romans, but it has great depth specifically on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the book of the Bible on justification by faith alone. Therefore, we're about to study the clearest passage concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of the Bible that's all about this doctrine. Now, add on to that, of all doctrines, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the most important doctrines, for it's central and it's essential to the gospel. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The doctrine of justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls is by this doctrine. John Calvin, the main hinge on which Christianity turns. Charles Spurgeon preached this: any church which puts in the place of justification by faith alone in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church. Hope you're getting the picture here. If we lose this doctrine, church, that we're about to look at, that Paul's about to just clearly explain for us, the church falls. The hinges of the church come off of its door. We become a harlot church, not a true church. And ultimately, HBC, again, is no longer a true church. If we don't proclaim or live according to the truth of this doctrine, then the hinges of the door of the gospel fall off. So I always want to make it clear the importance of this passage, the importance of this doctrine. If we reject this doctrine of justification by faith alone here at this church, and we are no longer a true church. No doctrine of justification by faith alone, no gospel, and no true church. And ultimately, no hope, no forgiveness of sins, no union with Christ, no good news. So the most important doctrine related to the gospel is most clearly taught in our passage this morning. And then lastly, this passage is relevant for you, church. Because you may be thinking that this doctrine of justification by faith alone, we got this. I mean, we're a Reformed Baptist church after all. This is our bread and butter. We know this doctrine. You're preaching to the choir. We can move on quickly from this. You may even be tempted to check out this morning because you probably don't think you need to learn more about this doctrine before you know it. Well, I want you to consider this if you have that temptation. Who is Paul unpacking the doctrine of justification of faith alone to? Who is the Apostle Paul? The most clearest passage we have, the clearest passage we have on this doctrine, who is Paul speaking it to? Is it the false teachers who really need it? No. Is it the circumcision party? No. It's Peter. Peter, the Apostle Peter, the rock, the pillar of the church. You would think Peter knew the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He did. That's correct. Paul here was preaching to the choir. Paul's most clear unpacking of the doctrine of justification by faith alone was to a leader in the church. Not only just a leader in the church, but the Apostle Peter. He's not unpacking this to unbelievers or to false teachers. He's explaining this to the Apostle Peter. I want you to let that soak in for a little bit. You know what that means for us. If Peter needed to hear that, y'all, we need to hear this too. No matter how great of a theologian you may believe that you are, if Peter needed to hear this, you need to hear this. If Peter needed to hear this, Heritage Baptist Church needs to hear this. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. So don't check out. Better yet, lean forward. Glory in this wonderful, this glorious, this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let the word of God stir your heart once more. Stir its affections for Christ by contemplating on this jewel of truth. All right, that's just a few introductory remarks. Let's now get back to our text. Our passage mentions the word justification 3 times in 2 verses. Now, to understand this passage, we must understand what the word justify means. One reason I think there's great confusion on this doctrine is because of definitions, including that of justification. What is the nature or definition of justification? It's mentioned here 3 times. It's key. It is the doctrine of justification. Well, what does the word justification begin answering that question is in the Old Testament. You know, the ultimate context to the writings of the New Testament are the Old Testament. It's the best context for the New Testament. And we should ask the question, how does inspired writers of the Old Testament use this word, justify? Well, there are many examples. We won't go through all of them. But the majority of them use this word in the same way. And here's an example. I'll give you one example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 is representative of the majority of the times this word's used in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 says this: if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. Did you notice how the word justify is used here in the Old Testament? Again, this is representative of how the majority of the times this word is used. It's used in this type of context. First, it is used in its courtroom language. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's before a judge. And a judge issues whether or not someone is justified if they're righteous, or the judge condemns them if they're wicked, if they're guilty. It's in relation to a court, a judge, a verdict. Now we see this sort of court language of justification in the New Testament as well. For example, in that great passage of Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34, the Bible says this: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who makes intercession for us. Here we have the word justify used in the New Testament, and it's used in with courtroom language, but it's not a human thing. It's God's holy courtroom. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect before a holy God? The answer is nobody. Nobody can, because of Christ, because God justifies. No one can condemn God's people because he has already justified them. Now, we could go through a whole list of biblical passages, both old and new, but these two I just mentioned, Deuteronomy 25 and Romans 8, are really representatives of the whole. Justification is a legal term. It's courtroom language. Second, notice the action concerning justification in both of these passages. It's a declaration being made by a judge. For example, in the Old Testament, the judge declared whether someone is justified or condemned. Same in Romans 8. It is God who determines who is to be justified and who is to be condemned. Justification is a declaration. One helpful way to think of the definition or nature is to see the action of condemnation, which is its opposite in the scriptures. When a judge condemns someone, he's declaring, making a verdict that that person is guilty of that particular crime. Similarly, when a judge justifies someone, he's declaring, making a verdict that that person is righteous, is not guilty of that crime. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time digging into this idea of one being declared to be righteous, of that being the essence of justification. Because I think this is where there's a lot of great confusion. You could say this is where there's a sharp distinction to be made. This is what separates the one true gospel from false gospels, is this particular distinction. Let me unpack it a little bit for us. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's not an imparting or the transforming of a person to be righteous. Now, did you catch that difference? It's a huge nuanced difference between the one true gospel and the false gospels. Justification is simply a declaration, a verdict of righteousness. It's not a transformation that's changing the nature of that person that's being justified. Again, this difference, this nuanced difference, is what separates the one true gospel of biblical Christianity from false gospels, like the false gospel of Rome, of Roman Catholicism, that Martin Luther fought against 500 years ago, that's still the distinction today, and really many other false gospels today, even as we'll see with the Galatians or in Antioch with the false teachers. Now, let me further explain by way of illustration, just because I want to make it as crystal clear as possible. We have legal declarations in our everyday lives, don't we? For example, think of the legal declaration at a wedding when the gospel minister pronounces, "By the power invested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife." That's a legal declaration. That's a pronouncement. But in and of itself, of that nature or character of the people getting married, yes, it's going to have transforming implications, but that married couple themselves don't undergo some internal transformation. No, instead, that legal declaration that happens is a declaration that makes an instantaneous change of those people's status, their legal status. This couple now, as a result of a legal declaration, has a different legal status before God and before society. They're married now. They came into it single. Now they're leaving married, a different status. They're not different people. The nature of them isn't different, but their status is different. And we can think of many examples of just legal declarations that's the case. Similarly, when God justifies a sinner, he's declaring that person righteous. He's not making them righteous. He's just declaring them righteous. Justification is God's divine declaration, his divine verdict upon sinners that you are not guilty but righteous. God's justification is an instantaneous change of one's status before God. Before you were justified, you were guilty before God. You stood condemned. After God justifies you, your status changes. Now, when you stand before God, you are seen as righteous, not guilty. That is the nature, the definition of justification. This was one of the main doctrines Martin Luther rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation that had been lost in the late medieval times of the church. The tyranny of Rome and the Pope included this point, that for a sinner to be justified before God, they had to become righteous. And they would become righteous by buying indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. They had to become righteous by partaking of the sacraments. And the Roman Catholic Church said, that is how you are justified. Justification is being made righteous is if the person does such and such. If the sinner has to buy indulgences, the sinner has to have the sacraments, the sinner has to do this. By redefining justification, not as a legal verdict, but as a transformative act, back 500 years ago, as you think of the Church of Rome, justification then became based upon works and not by faith. Now, here's a way to avoid this sort of thinking or believing from being led astray by false gospels like that one, is to make the distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, these are important theological words for us to know. Justification, like I just said, is a legal declaration of righteousness upon a sinner by God. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process of gradual transformation into Christ's likeness. A gradual transformation, a growing in holiness. Make that distinction between those doctrines. You're justified by faith alone. And then after you're justified as a Christian, your sanctification of growing in Christ's likeness. Now, once you start to mix those two, that justification and sanctification are the same thing, you start making sanctification an essential part of justification, you lose the heart of the gospel. For now, to be right before God, you must be righteous upon yourself. Therefore, when you read the word justification here in our passage, its nature and definition is this: God's divine legal declaration of a sinner to be righteous. Now, with that definition in mind, let's read our text again, verse 15 through 16. Paul argues, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified, is not declared righteous before and by God by works of the law. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, being declared righteous before and by God, by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one, by works of the law, no one will be declared righteous by God." Now, hopefully that helps you as you read those couple verses, seeing what justification actually means. Now that we've gotten the definition out the way, which is of this monumentally significant word, Let's now consider the grounds or the basis of justification. The ground or basis of justification. The ground of justification answers this question. How can a thrice holy God declare a wretched sinner to be righteous? That's the question. Right? After you hear the definition of justification, we can understand the definition. Okay? A sinner righteous. Well, that begs the question, how? How can God do that? How can a thrice holy God declare one who's not holy, who's sinful, who's a wretch, to be righteous? How can God do that? Yes, he is God, but wouldn't that go against his holy character to do so? To declare one who's not righteous to be righteous? That appears to be lying, and God cannot lie. How can a just God declare a sinner to be righteous? What is the basis? What's the ground for a wretched sinner to be justified? The answer to this question is found in our text. The shorthand answer that's found in our text is because of Christ. Now, just like justification, Christ is mentioned three times in these couple of verses. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, by faith in Christ. The emphasis, the shorthand answer to what's the ground, what's the basis of our justification? How can sinners be made right, be declared righteous? Is because of Christ, because being in Christ. It's not found, the basis or ground of justification is not found in ourselves. It's not even found or based upon our faith. As our confession of faith as a church so aptly puts, it says justification is not for anything wrought in the sinner or done by them, but by Christ alone. So that's a shorthand answer in our passage. The basis and grounds of justification is in Christ. Well, the longer form answer to the question of how a wretched sinner is justified, declared righteous by a thrice holy God, is the doctrine of imputation. I know we're going to be hitting a lot of key doctrines this morning. They're all core to the gospel. But the answer is the doctrine of imputation. This is the doctrine that Martin Luther called the Great Exchange. It's expounded more in other letters by the Apostle Paul. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, which is, I think, just the greatest summary of the doctrine of imputation. Let me read that for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes this, for our sake, for sinners' sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we sinners might become the righteousness of God. That's the doctrine of imputation in one verse. Now I want to explain it more fully for us. The doctrine of imputation is twofold. That God imputes our sins upon Christ. Then he imputes God's righteousness unto us. That's the glorious exchange. We exchange our sins for Christ's righteousness. We give him our sins. He gives us his righteousness. The word imputation means to reckon, to count, to credit. Think of an accounting term. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God imputes, reckons the sins of his people upon Christ on the cross. See, the Lord Jesus never sinned. He was perfectly righteous. He was holy. However, the Bible says Jesus became sin upon the cross. He was punished for our sins upon the cross. Why? Why did the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, suffer for our sins, the sins of the elect, of his people? For he was punished, he suffered in our place. He died on the cross for our sins, not his. God imputed the people upon Christ on the cross. Now, that's very crucial in understanding how a thrice holy God can be just in justifying sinners. You see, God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. That's not what justification means. It doesn't mean that God just avoids sin and justifies his people. If he did that, if God just swept sin under the rug and said, Corey, you're righteous, and I'm not going to deal with your sin, I'm just going to sweep it under the rug, I'm going to avoid it, that would make him an unjust God. That's what we say of human judges today. If a judge does not bring the hammer down on one who has truly sinned, we would say that's an unjust judge. A just judge would deal with that crime, would deal with that sin of that person. However, God doesn't do that. That's not what the doctrine of justification teaches. Instead, it teaches that God does deal with our sin in the most magnificent way. He deals with our sins, church. The way he deals with it is he imputes our sins upon the Lord Jesus and punishes him for our sins. He crushes him. He crushes Christ for us. That's not sweeping sin under the rug, is it? By doing so, Paul writes in Romans 3:26, God is both the just and the justifier. God is just, for sin is dealt with. Sin is punished. He's also the justifier. He's the one who declares sinners to be just and righteous. So that's how sin is dealt with. It's dealt with upon Christ on the cross. That brings us to the other part, though, the righteousness part. Yes, we know how our sins are dealt with. It's dealt with in Christ's death on the cross in our place. But how are wretched sinners declared righteous if we're not in fact righteous? How can that be just? And this is helpful thinking of in accounting terms. Think of Christ's death on the cross as paying our debts. We were in the red, so to speak. We had debts, our sins. Christ on the cross died and paid all of our debts, all of our sins. However, what is needed to go before the Lord? Righteousness, perfection. Just getting rid of one's sins is not giving someone perfection or righteousness. That's more of a blank slate. That's being brought at a zero balance. Well, we need it more than a zero balance. We need it in our bank account, so to speak, our spiritual bank account, full righteousness credited unto us, which we did not have, which we do not have. Now, how the Roman Catholic Church answers this question, if you've ever heard of the treasury of merit, I don't know if you've heard of that doctrine by the Roman Catholic, treasury of merit in heaven. That treasure is filled with all the good works of the saints who have gone before us, especially of Mary's good works. And if you need righteousness, you can access that treasury of merit, access the good works of the saints before us, the good works of Mary before us. That's why there's an emphasis on praying to the saints, praying to Mary, so you could attain those good works that they had previously. Is that the answer? No. The answer, once again, is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ we become the righteousness of God. The answer is Christ. He is our only hope for the forgiveness of sins and for righteousness. For to be justified is more than just a forgiveness of sins, but we need a righteousness not of our own. And we receive that righteousness from the Lord Jesus. It's the righteousness credited to us, not of our own, but from the Lord Jesus. Now, where did Christ get this righteousness? This is why the life of Christ, his holy, perfect life, is so important. The Lord Jesus lived upon this earth completely righteous. He followed every law and command of God, both in deed, word, and his thoughts. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God completely and perfectly. If you want to see how that looks, read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's full righteousness put on display in the flesh. And it's that righteousness that's imputed that's reckoned to us. Now I want you to think about that question. How can a thrice holy God declare you wretched sinner righteous? It's because when God sees you Christian, he doesn't see your filthy rags, which your own works are that. But when God sees you, he doesn't see your filthy rags. He sees that robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus that's been given to us by him. He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. Here is the great exchange, church. We give Christ our sins. He gives us his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed, reckoned to us, not infused in us. We don't become righteous. I mean, if you're a Christian here today, you know that's not true, that once you become a Christian, you're automatically perfect and righteous and never sin. We know that's not true. That righteousness carries with it a positional status change, not an immediate change in our nature. We don't immediately just become perfectly and righteous in our nature. But instead, that righteousness given to us, counted on our behalf, changes our status before God. We're not condemned by the judge. We're righteous. We're justified. He justifies the righteous, and now we're the righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Now, I know that was a lot, but in summary, the ground for justification is not because of anything good in you. The sole ground of justification is in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, his substitutionary death on our behalf, him taking our sins. It's his righteousness that's counted upon ours as a gift by grace alone. So the ground of justification is Christ. That's the doctrine of imputation. That's that twofold act of God imputing our sins upon Christ and his righteousness upon us. How can a thrice holy God declare a wretched sinner to be righteous? Because of Christ. It's in Christ. It's because of that doctrine of imputation. Now we've come to the last aspect of justification. And really, the one that we're about to look at is really the one that's emphasized here in our text. It's the means of justification. We've looked at the definition of justification. We've looked at justification. Now let's look at the means of justification. And the means of justification answers this question. How can the grounds of justification, how can the objective work of Christ be applied to you, the sinner? Yes, Christ accomplished redemption. Yes, he accomplished our justification. But how can that be applied to you? The answer is clear in our text. The means or the vehicle of justification is through faith alone. Faith alone apart from works of the law. Let me read our passage before us again. And this is where most of the ink is spilled, is in reference to this aspect of justification for the Apostle Paul. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You see that emphasis by the Apostle Paul here? He's really focusing on the means of justification. This is really the crescendo of the Apostle Paul's rebuke of Peter. This is what Peter was practically denying in his hypocritical action in Antioch. In this section, I want to focus on two different parts. First, the Apostle Paul emphasizes what means do not justify, and then he tells us what means do justify. Now, I want to look at both of those. I want to first consider what Paul explicitly states does not justify a sinner before a holy God. The answer is the works of the law. It's clear in this passage, the works of the law will not justify a sinner. They will not be the means that can justify a sinner. Just like justify and just like Christ, the phrase works of the law is mentioned three times. Paul is trying to make it as crystal clear as possible. A person is not justified by works of the law. That's his emphasis. It's hard to miss it in this passage. It'd be hard for the Apostle Peter to miss what Paul was saying here. I mean, think of the last part of this passage, verse 16. He restates, let me make it clear, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul says that at the end of verse 16, after he already mentioned it twice. Now, there's been a big hoopla in academic circles around the meaning of this phrase, works of the law. I mean, whole books, whole dissertations, whole conferences, even whole movements have been a result of how you define this phrase. I'm not going to go into all that this morning and bore you with it. But I think the meaning of this phrase is actually quite easy to understand in the context of our passage. The works of the law specifically is addressing the false teaching of the Judaizers. What were they trying to force? They're trying to force upon them circumcision, trying to force upon them Jewish tradition and customs. But I believe this phrase here is more encompassing, because the Apostle Paul could have easily said, you're not justified by circumcision, right? Which was the big issue with the Judaizers. But he does something more encompassing. He says just works of the law, which I think include all works, right? All works of trying to keep God's holy law or Jewish traditions. So I think that term works of the law is broad. It's meaning keeping or doing any of God's law. Paul is saying keeping any laws of God to earn God's favor, that will not bring justification. You will not be justified by God if you're trying to go about it that way. Now, for the natural sinner, for the culture, that sounds wrong. You would think, isn't Christianity all about people who become Christians, good people who are justified? No, that is a lie. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not biblical Christianity. Actually, the Apostle Paul says the opposite. He says, if you're banking on the works of the law, on your works, you will not be justified, and that's a guarantee. If you think before, if you die today and before a holy judge, you go before God on judgment day. After you die, you go before him. And he asks you, why shall I let you in my holy heaven? And if you answer, because I did this. I was a part of a healthy church. I read my Bible. I did this, that. And you just start mentioning all these works. The answer will be, you won't be allowed. All those works are just filthy rags. Can't have filth come into perfection, into heaven. You need a robe of righteousness that we've already looked at. So the answer is not works of the law. You cannot be justified or... This is huge. This is very important. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. Now I want to think specifically, though, of Peter's situation here. Paul begins in verse 15. He says, we... Meaning, he's talking to Peter. He says, Peter, me and you, us, we are Jews by birth and we're not Gentile sinners. I think here Paul is reminding Peter, we're Jews by birth. We of all people have the special privileges of God. We're the ones given his prophets. We're the chosen national people of God in the old covenant. We saw the manifestations of God's glory. We were given all the special privileges. We're Jews of all people. We have the works of the law. And Paul is basically arguing, Peter, if anyone could be saved by works of the law, it would be us. It would be you. It would be me. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the top of my class. I was killing Christians. I kept all the works of the law. I was the best Pharisee possible. Peter, you're a Jew. You had all access to all of these things. If anybody could be saved by works of the law, it would be me and you. Here, the Apostle Paul is trying to expose to all, I mean, to Peter, but everyone there, that the law and the customs of their whole lives cannot save, and they know that. He then says in verse 16, he says, yet, though we're Jews by birth, yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, yet, if anybody could be justified by works, it'd be me and you. Yet, we know we're not justified by works of the law. We know that's not how it works. Peter, you know you're only justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. We know that. See, the false teachers, the Judaizers, that's the vision that for one to be justified, to be made right with God, to be declared to be righteous, they taught that the means of justification was by works of the law. You had to be circumcised. You're not saved. You're not justified if you're not circumcised. To be justified, one must follow the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. This was the teaching of the false teachers. And we see it in the context, but we see it clearly in Acts chapter 15, 1, where the Judaizers were teaching this, the Bible says, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they taught. That's justification by works of the law. You're justified by faith plus circumcision. That's what makes their teaching, the Judaizers, a false gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul at the beginning of this letter said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. This is a whole nother gospel. They got justification wrong, which means they got the gospel wrong. Justification is the heart of the gospel. Justification is the heart of the truth of the gospel. Paul's making the argument to Peter here. He says, you cannot act in this way, Peter. You know better. You know it's contrary to the truth of the gospel. It's contrary to the truth of justification by faith alone. You know better, Peter. I mean, you can say basically Paul's rebuking Peter by saying, you are living by a lie. You're acting like that is true, but you know it not to be true. You're living, though you don't believe it, you're acting as if there's another gospel. You're acting as if one could be justified by works of the law. And Paul is saying, that is wrong, brother. That's wrong, Peter. You can't do that, Peter. Now, church, this is where application comes into play for you today. I want to ask you this question. Are you living by lies in your own life? Are there things that you believe to box, but your life is contrary to it? Are you living by lies? Yes, you may have all the theological boxes checked, but are you living by that truth? Are there ways that you're not living in line of the truth of the gospel? That by your actions, you're actually proclaiming a theological lie to others, like Peter was doing? I mean, there's so many examples of this. And there's so many false gospels out there, but there's one that actually just came up this past week. I think it's actually a great modern day example of this and how it would look in the church. Think of, and I've actually heard of churches, people I've known and church leaders actually do this. Think about when church leaders mandate vaccines for attendance of church and for partaking of the ordinances. Now, it doesn't matter what their statement of faith says, if it's all the right. That's in a similar way, living by a lie, not walking according to the truth. By saying you have to be vaccinated to take the Lord's Supper, it's basically like Peter saying to those uncircumcised Christians, or you could say unvaccinated Christians, telling them we can't have fellowship with you. We don't think you are true Christians. We can't, you're not, you can't come to the Lord's table because of this. This is what that action is proclaiming. It's contrary to the gospel if a church were to do that. That goes against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now that brings a, and that's just one example. I mean, you can think of so many examples in our own personal lives, but also as a church as a whole. If you're adding anything else to the gospel. That brings us to answering the question, what is the means of justification? We looked at what it's not, but what is the means of justification? How can that objective work of the Lord Jesus be applied to sinners? How can their sin be exchanged for Christ's righteousness? Well, we've seen it's not by keeping the law. Faith in the English is mentioned twice in the word believe, but it's the same word own. The word faith, again, is used twice in our passage. A similar word of belief is used once. And the climax of Paul's argument here is justification is by faith alone. Works of the law doesn't justify. What does? It's Christ who justifies, but through faith. And we see that in verse 16. It's through faith. Faith is the means. Faith is the instrument, the vehicle. Faith doesn't justify. God does. Christ does. Faith is the way justification is applied to sinners. The emphasis is on faith as opposed to works of the law. This is the heart of the gospel, church. You lose this, you lose the gospel. Jesus equals nothing, meaning Jesus plus works of the law equals nothing. It doesn't equal salvation. It equals nothing. No hope, no salvation. Jesus plus nothing, though, equals everything. It equals full forgiveness of sins, Christ's righteousness imputed unto. I believe our confession of faith on this topic of justification, specifically of faith, is so rich and accurate. What is faith? Our confession of faith describes faith as this: as receiving and resting in Christ. And I love those two words. What is faith? It's receiving and resting. Receiving and resting in Christ. Faith is not doing, right? It's receiving. It's resting in what Christ has done. Resting means, faith is not doing, it's a receiving. Resting means to trust what God has done, not having to worry about it or try to do it ourselves. That is faith, church. We are justified by receiving and resting in Christ alone, what he has done on our behalf. Works of the law can't save you. Being a good person can't save you. Being a good person can't declare you righteous before God. Save you. Being accepted by the culture can't justify you. Whatever it is, it cannot declare you righteous before God. Whatever that thing or action is, it cannot declare you righteous before God. You fill in the blank. Only Christ justifies, and faith in him alone. That's it. It's so easy. It's so simple. A child can be justified. It's childlike faith, simply trusting in Christ and what he has done. And if you're not a Christian here today, look to Christ, not your good deeds, not acceptance from this culture, not keeping the law. Look to Christ to justify you. Look, receive and rest in him alone. And if you do that, you will be justified. You will be declared righteous by God. For those who are led astray and live in accordance, don't live in accordance to this, as it, whatever fill in the blank that you believe justifies, whether being a good person, you name it, when you do that, you're imprisoning yourself. You're putting yourself under the tyranny of sin. Though sin has lost its power upon you, if you're a Christian, you're subjecting yourself to it. You may be in that spot right now. You may be tempted one day to trust in something else as a Christian, where you start focusing and putting your laurels, resting and receiving in your laurels as a Christian rather than Christ. When that happens, if you're going through that right now, what do you do about it? You may think sin may sound too difficult to combat. The answer is to not live by lies. The answer, Christian, is to believe this truth. Yes, check the box, but really believe it. Trust it. Rest in it. Receive it. Live by it. Like Luther of old, 500 years ago, like him, you stand. It may not be before a Roman emperor, but we need to make those statements and do that every day in the life of a Christian. Right? Every day we have moments of our here I stand moments. Am I going to live a lie, believe something, but not live according to it? Or am I going to have that moment where I stand before my sin, before the temptation, and say, here I stand. I'm bound by the scriptures. I know what's right. I'm held captive by the word of God. I can't do anything else. I must follow God's word in this. I know the truth and I must follow it. Here I stand. As Luther said, it's neither safe nor right to do otherwise, you can say. Don't sway or waver because of the fear of men, church, as Peter fell to. Instead, fear God, rest and receive in his word alone. Don't forsake the gospel, justification by faith alone. the gospel, the doctrinological hill we all need to die on as a church. So as a church, our proclamation should be, here we stand together. Here we stand. We cannot do otherwise. And God help us as a church to continue standing. Let's close in prayer.